This morning's sermon text can be found in Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Starting with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. That was the reading of God's word. Let us bow before the throne of grace. Father, we have come before you this morning. We thank you for this beautiful day that you've made. I thank you for all who are here and the unity that we have in Christ. I just pray that you would pierce our hard hearts with your word, that you would shake us up, wake us up to your word, that we'd be tender to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives. I pray now that you would empower and be with Pastor as he brings your word to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Steve. And you may be seated. This passage that we are in, that we've considered, is one of the most awesome and terrifying moments in the life of Israel. 3 days earlier to the giving of those commandments that Steve just read for us, 3 days earlier, Israel arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. And for 2 days, they've taken some very careful preparations to consecrate themselves. It's now the third day, and Exodus 19 tells us that on that morning there was thunder and lightning. A thick cloud enveloped the mountain. There was a very loud trumpet blast. Moses directed the people to the foot of the mountain where they stood in holy reverence, and the scriptures say, then the Lord descended on the mountain in blazing fire and billowing smoke. Everyone, including the mountain, did what you and I would have done if we were there, They trembled. They shook. The trumpet sound grew louder and louder. Moses spoke and God answered. What's the meaning of all of that? What's the meaning that we are to gather from such a description? Well, at the very least, it's to demonstrate the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God. But more than that, it highlights the tremendous importance of the law itself. Look at verses 18 through 20 again, where it says, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled in fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." And verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from what? To keep you from sinning." Why such an awesome demonstration of God's power and glory and majesty? It wasn't just to impress God's people with that, but it was to communicate to them His will, His purpose, His commandments for them so that they would live in obedience to Him. That's why. So that Israel would recognize the importance of what has or is about to be said. So we're going to be anchoring in here with Exodus 20 for a few weeks, considering these Ten Commandments. But what we're going to do this morning, as the title of the sermon indicates, right? We're going to give an overview and an introduction to these Ten Commandments. And I think this is important to do because there's just a lot of confusion about the law, about the Ten Commandments, especially as they relate to us today as New Testament Christians. So we're going to spend some time just overviewing it this morning and introducing some key thoughts and concepts. There's a lot here this morning, and I hope the Lord will help us to get most of it, if not all of it. But we're going to give that big view of it, and then next week we'll start digging in verse by verse. We'll start out with this, some helpful things to note about the Ten Commandments. And the first thing, and some of these will sit on longer than others, and this one will be on just for a second or two, but the first thing to note about the Ten Commandments is who the audience is, who the recipients are. And the recipients are the people of Israel. They were written to a particular people, God's people, the nation of Israel. The Ten Commandments are God's way of shaping Israel so that they would live in obedience to Him and be a light to the surrounding nations. They're meant to govern and keep Israel from pollution. No verse says it better than Psalm 147, 19 through 20. And again, I just want to say as I do this, I'm going to kind of move fast. I hope you came with your thinking cap on. I remember a teacher used to always say that to me when I was younger. Put your thinking caps on. Oh, we're going to move fast. Think hard on these things. But Psalm 147, 19 through 20 says, "He, that's God the Lord, has revealed His word to Jacob, His laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know His laws. Praise the Lord." That's Psalm 147, 19 through 20. So the recipients are Israel, is Israel. Secondly, note the context of the Ten Commandments. In particular, notice verse 2. Verse 2 is huge in importance, but sadly often gets missed as we consider the Ten Commandments. Verse 2 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." What's God doing there? He's reminding the Israelites that He has already brought them out of bondage. He's reminding the nation of Israel that He has already, by His mighty hand, redeemed them. In other words, Israel was helpless and hopeless, right? They were in bondage to Egypt, powerless to save themselves from that slavery that was theirs. But God, in His grace, puts his love upon them. He delivers them. And so the importance of this is that God didn't give the Ten Commandments to Israel to say, keep these and you will become my people. Keep these and you'll be saved. He doesn't say that, does he? Look at verse 2. Does verse 2 say, I will become the Lord your God? It doesn't, does it? Verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God, right? He's already redeemed them, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He's already their Lord and God. And that's just crucial to get, because it's going to change how you understand the Ten Commandments and how you seek to keep them. You see, there's a right way and a wrong way to obey God. The right way to obey God is because he's already saved you from your sins. He's rescued you. He's redeemed you. And so out of love for God and deep gratitude, you obey him. You can't do anything else. You're just so in awe of what he's done for you, the sinner that you are, how he's saved you and rescued you, that you freely obey him. The wrong way to obey God is to think, well, if I just do these things, then God will save me. That's the wrong way to obey him. If I just keep these Ten Commandments or whatever else we throw in, if I can just do that, God will be pleased with me. That's not how God works. Amen? That's not how he works. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So the context is crucial. Verse 2 is crucial. God's setting up. I am the Lord your God. I have brought you out. I redeemed you. I rescued you. You are my people. And here's how I want you to live as my people, not to become my people. The first 18 chapters of Exodus explain how God in his faithfulness redeemed Israel. Now chapters 19, really through Deuteronomy, are going to explain how God wants them to live in light of that. By the way, that's nothing unusual, because you find that all through the Bible. Read Romans, right? Romans 1 through 11 details for you how God has rescued us, how God has saved us, all the great things he has done. Then you come to Romans 12 verse 1, and what does it say? Therefore, right, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves up as a living sacrifice, right? This is your only reasonable act of service, it says. In other words, Romans 1 through 11, here's what God has done. He saved you, he's redeemed you. Romans 12 through 16, now here's what you need to do. Not to earn it, but because of what he has earned for you. Colossians, you can find it there. Philippians, you find it there. Ephesians 1 through 3, here's all that God has done. Ephesians 4 verse 1 says what? Now therefore, brothers and sisters, live or walk worthy of the calling you have received. It's the same setup, isn't it? Because of what God has done, out of gratitude to him, we live in obedience. That's the right way to obey God. Not to earn something from him or to get something from him, but because we love him and are thankful for his love towards us. So don't get the context out of order. It's the difference between heaven and hell, isn't it? It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's also the difference between joy in your life and being miserable in your life. Someone who seeks to obey God without first turning from their sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and having his Spirit dwell them, that person who tries to obey God without faith in Jesus Christ will either become the most self-righteous person on the face of the earth and impossible to live with, or become the most miserable person on the face of the earth, because they're going to try and keep all these things and they can't. And that's going to make you miserable, or it's going to make you angry at God, isn't it? And so it's crucial that you get that order straight. God has saved us. In response to his salvation, we live in obedience to him. George Whitefield, I think most of us here are familiar with him. He was a preacher born in England on the 16th of December in 1714. So that's 300 years ago, huh? That's a long time ago. But he was a great preacher of God. God used him to bring many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and was part of revival in England and part of revival here in the States. I want to share something with you that from his own autobiography that he shares. He says, at the age of 16, he writes, I began to fast twice in the week for nearly 36 hours together, prayed many times a day, received the sacrament every Lord's Day, fasting myself almost to death all the 40 days of Lent, during which I did not go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times to private prayers. He's a 16-year-old. And I think a lot of people would look at him and go, man, you're a great child of God. What a good person you are. But listen to what he says. Yet I knew no more that I needed to be born again, born a new creature in Christ Jesus, than if I was never born at all. Then, by God's grace, Charles Wesley, another great preacher from England, put a book in my hand whereby God showed me I must be born again or damned. I must be born again or damned. That's an incredible testimony showing how far an individual can go and not be saved. What was he doing? He was trying to keep the law, right? Without first being born again. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are plain in John 3:3. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the Lord used that verse to wondrously convert Whitefield. And after his conversion, it's said that he preached from that text, John 3:3, over 1,000 times. And the Lord used him again to bring great revival in England and here in the States. But that's the crucial context. You must be born again. You must be rescued. You must be redeemed from your sin. And so the message is, turn from yourself, trust in God's Son, receive him into your life as the one who died for your sin, who bore God's wrath for your sin, who satisfied God's just demands against you. And then, having received Jesus by faith, walk worthy of him. That's the context. That's the message that's there. Thirdly, note the structure of the Ten Commandments. We considered its recipients. We considered the crucial context. Note the structure of the Ten Commandments. The first thing to note about its structure is just the way how it's divided. I wish we kind of go around and say, when you hear Ten Commandments, what do you visually see in your mind? I suppose that many of us have in our minds maybe something like the picture that's on the screen, or something in our minds with Moses holding 2 stone tablets with 5 commandments engraved on one and 5 engraved on the other. Our reality is we have no idea how many were written on each stone tablet. We only know that the Ten Commandments were written on 2 stone tablets. And by the way, that's significant, it's written on stone, because stone is permanence. And so that's brought through that way. It wasn't written on clay. But we also know it was inscribed on both sides. We also know that it was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. There's a great deal of discussion over how you should divide the Ten Commandments. Some say you should divide them, Commandments 1 through 5, and then Commandments 6 through 10. Others say you should divide them, Commandments 1 through 4, and then 6 through 10. You can see how, even as Steve was reading, as you look at it yourself, you can see how the first 5 commandments found in verses 3 through 12 are lengthier, right? And then you get to verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, the last 5, and they're real quick, right? Except for the last one, you shall not covet. That's a little bit longer. But you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. It gets a little bit shorter, right? So the first 5 have a little more explanation to them. And some would say the first 5 are geared toward how you love the Lord your God. And then the next 5, starting with you shall not murder, are how you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Others say it's commandments 1 through 4 that talk about how to love the Lord your God. Then it's commandments 5 through 10 that talk about how to love your neighbor. So my personal preference is commandments 1 through 4 talk about how to love the Lord your God. Commandments 5 through 10 talk about how to love your neighbor as yourself. If you disagree with me on that, I hope you won't divide over that. It's not worth dividing over, right? But it is something to think about. And to consider. But that's the division. Either way, you can say it is divided some way between love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. You can see those two things in those Ten Commandments. The order of them is somewhat striking and seems to have something of from serious to, I hate to say less serious, but there is more consequence to if you disobey the first seven. The punishment is capital punishment. It's death. When you get to commandments 8 and 9, the punishment isn't death. And then when you get, it's something else, I can't remember off the top of my head, but then when you get to the 10th commandment, when it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything else, that one is hard to punish altogether because it's not like you can take someone to court for coveting, right? But that one is important in the sense that it shows us we can be morally guilty before God while outwardly looking like we're righteous. So that's the order. It's also helpful to know that it's what's called a suzerainty treaty. And I point this out because it will help us see the next one, but also just so you see, when God writes, he often writes within the context of his people, these things that they're familiar with, and many, many people, or I should say, people have found many, many examples of what's called suzerainty treaties. And what a suzerainty treaty is when a conqueror makes it to those he's conquered and says, if you live this way, I will bless you. And if you don't live this way, I will curse you. And as they've looked through those treaties that are found, they've discovered that those treaties generally have five different things. Those treaties generally have a preamble, and the preamble identifies the king, and it identifies the subjects. Well, you see that in verse 2, don't you? That's the preamble. I am the Lord your God. There's the king, there's the subjects, right? I am the Lord your God. The suzerainty treaties also typically have what's called a prologue, and the prologue reminded the relationship between them. And again, you see that in verse 2, where it says, who brought you out of Egypt? Out of the land of slavery. That treaty would also have what's known as stipulations or laws or obligations that they were expected to keep. We see those in verses 3 through 17. There would also be provisions for how you are to read the commandments or read the law, and that's found in Exodus 24, verses 4 through 7. And there is also always a listing of blessings and curses, and you'll find that later in Exodus and in Deuteronomy and a few other places. So the Ten Commandments are part of what's known as the suzerainty treaty. And that helps us get this next one. The Ten Commandments are unified. What I mean by that is the Ten Commandments, and I think this one was a big one for us to get. The Ten Commandments do not stand alone. We tend to think of the Ten Commandments as exactly that, the Ten Commandments, as if they're separate from the Mosaic Law. They're not. The Ten Commandments are part of the Mosaic Law. They're not distinct from it or separate from it. So, another way to say that is the Ten Commandments are exactly that, Ten Commandments, of which the Mosaic Law has an additional 603 commandments for a total of 613 commandments. They are unified. They go together. We can't take one apart from the other one. Well, the one way we can think of the Ten Commandments is they're kind of like an introductory summary of the law of Moses. They give us the essence of the law. They kind of show us and break down for us in a simple way the other 603 commandments that are part of it. Also, sometimes you will hear people say that the law is made up of three parts. They'll say that the law has a moral part and a civil part and a ceremonial part. That point is never made in the Bible. In fact, you see the exact opposite. James chapter 2, verse 10. Maybe this verse has already been ringing in your ears. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Or Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" And what I want you to see from that James quote and the Galatians quote is the book of the law is the Ten Commandments and the other 603 commandments. It's all 613. It's all unified. It all goes together. You can't cut the Ten Commandments out of it and say, "I don't like those other 603, but these 10 I like." It all goes together. And I'm kind of hitting on that point because I often hear Christians trying to put people under the law. What do they mean by that? Should we go back to stoning adulterers? I hope you don't say yes to that one. should we stop eating bacon? That's an ouch, right? I'm wearing, probably, I didn't check, some kind of polyester blend shirt. That's not allowed under the law. You realize that? Should we go back to that? We don't get to pick and choose. The Bible teaches the law is unified. All 613 stand or fall together. You break one of them, you break all of them. Hang on to that, we're gonna come back to that as we go. But the fourth thing I want us to note is the content of the Ten Commandments. The content of the Ten Commandments. I hope you're keeping with me. I know I said we're going to hit a lot this morning. Hopefully that thinking cap isn't falling off. If it has, pick it back up, put it back on. We'll keep working through this. Notice content. First and foremost, it is the law of God. What I mean by that is, it's a true and perfect expression of God. Therefore, the law is good. Amen? The law is holy. It's not a bad thing. We often speak very negatively of the law. No. It's a true and perfect expression of God and His rules for His people Israel. They're also nothing new. Read through Genesis. And you will find all 10 of these commandments in Genesis before God gives them to Moses for Israel. They're nothing new. God doesn't just come out of these with nowhere and kind of shake your head and go, "Where are you coming up with that, Lord?" It's been there for a long time. You find them in Genesis. They're also intensely personal. The law is not abstract. We tend to think of the law as very impersonal, very abstract. But here, when you think of it as very, very personal, intensely personal, verse 1 says, God spoke. The same God who spoke to Adam and Eve, He's here speaking. It's very, very personal. Behind the law is the lawgiver. Furthermore, as you read through the Ten Commandments and you keep coming across the word "you," like verse 2, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you," or verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me," verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself." Every single time that "you" is singular, it's not plural. What's God, the lawgiver, doing? He is intentionally, directly pointing out to each Israelite, "You do this." It's interesting, isn't it? It's very personal. He's calling on each Israelite, "You do this." It's also comprehensive. The commandments regulate all of life. It regulates your worship, regulates your personal life, regulates your social life. No Israelite could say, "Well, the law doesn't apply to this situation," because it did. The Ten Commandments sum up everything for life. Keeping with me? Number 5, note its purpose. The purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, number 1, is to reveal God's holy character, is to reveal the fact of God's otherness, His purity, that's made abundantly clear throughout this law. It reveals God's holy character. They're also given to bless Israel. And again, I think this helps correct some of our wrong thinking about the law. We think of the blessing or the law very negatively. But God gave the Ten Commandments, in fact, the whole Mosaic Law, to his people so he could bless them. The Mosaic Law was what's called a conditional covenant. The blessings that God promises were conditioned on Israel obeying. If Israel would obey God, he'll bless them in 1,000 ways. Disobey, they would fall under his discipline. Israel's covenant relationship or salvation or redemption, that was never at stake. It's not even on the table. They're already saved. They cannot lose that. They were, by his sovereign grace and choice, redeemed. And that calling, that election is irrevocable. Read Romans 11. But their enjoyment of this relationship with God was contingent upon their obedience to God. I would encourage you to think of the commandments this way. They're an expression of God's love. Because God loves his people Israel, he's called them to live a life that reflects him so they can know the riches of his love. And again, connect this to the New Testament. All the commands that we find in the New Testament. As Christians, our salvation is never in jeopardy. One who genuinely trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is always saved. You cannot lose that again if it's genuine. But you can be a Christian very miserable, because you're not obeying the Lord. Why would the Lord let you be happy when you're disobeying him? But God's blessing, God's happiness is contingent upon, or this measure of joy is contingent upon obedience to the commands he has given to us. That's true for Israel. That's true for us. Another purpose of the law was so Israel could be a light to the nations. Think missionaries. And for this, I'm going to read the verse for you, Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 7. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 7, God says to Israel, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it." Remember, the land that Israel's entering is full of Canaanites who do not follow the Lord or know the Lord. So here's what the Lord said, or Moses is saying, "Observe them carefully, observe the commandments carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him?" So one very clear purpose of the law is he shows them this is how you are to live, and in living this way, you're going to be a light to the nations. You'll be a kingdom of priests to the nations. You will show them that there is only one God. Another purpose of the law, and I think this one we'd all know well, but is it reveals our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. The law reveals our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. Did Israel keep the law? They didn't, did they? They failed miserably, didn't they? God's not surprised by that. In fact, he built into the law the sacrificial system, right? So they could have a manner of atoning for their sin. It's also why he gave them the law, to teach them about their sin and to prepare them for the promised Messiah. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become what? Conscious of our sin." What was the purpose of the law? To make Israel conscious of their sin. And this, by the way, is the reason no one ever wants the Ten Commandments posted publicly anywhere. It's because you read them and you see how much you fail to measure up to God's demands, and you don't like that. You want the prophets that Micah talked about, right? The prophets that preach beer and something else, right? That's the one that America wants, right? They don't like the Ten Commandments. That shows you how your sinful condition. It shows you how far you fall short of the glory of God. The law of God functions like a hammer that breaks us to pieces, so we will seek salvation in Christ alone. Or you could say it this way, the law of God is like a mirror. The purpose of a mirror is to reveal to you your face is dirty, or your hair is, if you have it, is out of place, right? You don't look in the mirror and see dirt on your face and take the mirror off the wall and do this, right? Try and wipe the dirt off of the mirror. That's crazy, right? No, you don't do that. You reach for the water, right? The purpose of the mirror is to drive you to the water or whatever it is you use to clean your face. Jesus is that soul-cleansing water. Or you can think of it this way. John Eliot, a missionary to the Algonquin Indians, when he was doing translation work, he did not begin with John 3:16. Instead, he started with the Ten Commandments, and his reason for that was, he says, the commandments would show them why they need to be saved. That's what they do. They teach us why we need to be saved. They teach us that we're lawbreakers and that we need a law keeper. And Jesus is the law keeper who came not to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill it, right? He keeps it. He's the righteous one. Consider Galatians 3:24 that says, so the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now, in Paul's day, the guardian was a trained servant who would prepare your child how to grow up and be an adult. When the child grew up and entered adulthood, he or she would receive his inheritance and no longer needed that guardian. Israel is in her spiritual childhood back here in Exodus 20, but is preparing her for Christ, who's coming when they will not need the law any longer. And it does the same for us. It shows us our sin. It shows us our need for a Savior. And that leads us to the final point. What is the Christian's relationship to the Ten Commandments? We've considered some things to know about it. I hope that's been helpful for you, but here's where we're going to sit for the next few minutes. What is the Christian's relationship to the Ten Commandments? And really, I should reword that because I share with you that the Ten Commandments are unified. They're part of the whole Mosaic Law. So really, the question should become, what is the Christian's relationship to the Mosaic Law? What is the Christian's relationship to the Mosaic Covenant? Well, this is where we're going to go back to some of the things we observed. Context and observation lead to interpretation. Who was the law given to? Israel, correct? Was it given to the Gentiles? And by Gentile, I mean anyone who's not a Jew. It wasn't, was it? It was given to the Gentiles. It was given to the Jews. The law was not binding on Gentiles. Please hear this. The law is not binding on you, Christian. The Bible couldn't be any clearer about this. Galatians 3, we just read Galatians 3:24. Here's Galatians 3:25 and 26 as Paul fleshes it out for us. He says, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The guardian is the law, right? So we're no longer under a guardian, no longer under the law. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Galatians 5:18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not what? Under the law. Romans 14, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law. But what? Under grace. Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, that's sin, in Christ to sin, right? Connect it back to Romans 6. So by dying to what once bound us, sin, we have been released from the what? The law. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Christian, are you under the Mosaic law? unequivocally no, right? Scriptures are very, very clear. On the cross, when Jesus hung on the cross for our sins and bore God's wrath for our sins, Jesus ended the law. And he inaugurated or kicked off the new covenant, right? We celebrate this every time we take communion. That's why part of the reason I read 1 Corinthians 11 where it says, this is the blood of the what? The new covenant. Christians, we are ministers of the new covenant, not the old. We're celebrating that every time we take communion. We're not under the old covenant, we're under the covenant, and Christian, it's better and it's superior to the old covenant. We are united to Christ, free from the law. Why would we go back under the law as if Jesus didn't accomplish anything? I don't understand why Christians do this, and they do this. I've encountered it many times. So Christians, please hear this. Sabbath keeping is no longer binding. We do not observe the Sabbath. Capital punishment for disobedient children, that's no longer binding. Where are the kids, right? Amen to that one, right, kids? Levitical sacrifices are no longer binding. The food restrictions in the law are no longer binding. You can eat all the pork and lobster and bacon and shrimp that you want to, right? You can wear polyester blends. Circumcision is a thing of the past, right? Amen, right, men? Circumcision, that's a thing of the past. I can go play basketball on Saturday. I can go for a run on Saturday. I can go for a walk or whatever on Saturday and not have to worry about, am I breaking the Sabbath? You can do that too. We are not under the Mosaic Law. Amen? So you can go, woohoo, right? I'm not under the law. And I can do whatever I want now. I can steal. I can commit adultery. Right? I can murder. No, right? That's what some people do with this. They go, well, if I'm not under the law, it means I can do whatever I want. No. No. Why not? Because we've been set free from sin so that we should no longer do what? Sin. We're free not to sin. And think of Romans 6, 1 through 2, that very objection is raised and answered. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it in any longer? And earlier we quoted Romans 6, 14, where it says, sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. And I want you to connect that verse, Romans 6, 14, to Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And here's what grace does. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We're under grace, and grace teaches you to be godly. Furthermore, as Christians, we are under the law of Christ. And here's what where it gets interesting, we'll talk about this more as we go in the further weeks as we make our way through these Ten Commandments. But it's very interesting when you read about the law of Christ in the New Testament, it's very similar to the law of Moses in the Old Testament. 9 of the 10 commandments that are found are repeated in the New. I'll let you study and find out which one isn't, if you don't already know. So the reason we don't steal or murder or the reason why we can play basketball on Saturday is because the New Testament is now our binding law code. This is also why homosexual practices are still offensive to God. Not simply because Leviticus tells us that homosexual practices are offensive to God, but because Romans 1, which is the law of Christ, that tells us it's offensive to God. And a whole lot of other sins. And that shouldn't surprise us because the laws in Exodus and Leviticus and Romans are based on God's holy character. But Christian, I also want you to hear this. we're under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. And I've tried to help you see it's similar, but better. It also heightens our responsibility. As Christians, our responsibility under the law of Christ is greater than that under the law of Moses. Read Matthew 5, right? I was just reading that a few days ago. Read Matthew 5 where Jesus says, "You've heard that it is said, you shall not murder." That's the old covenant, right? "But I say to you," there's the new. You murder someone by the way you think about them in your heart. He takes it to a whole other level, doesn't he? "You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery." That's the Old Testament law. "But I say to you, any man who lusts at a woman in her heart has already committed adultery with her." That's taking it to a whole other level, isn't it? The law of Christ is superior and takes more responsibility. It's higher responsibility for us. We said a lot this morning. Maybe your head's swimming. Anchor on this. If you're a Christian, praise God, you're forgiven from your sins because of what Jesus did on the cross. But now that you're saved, don't think that you're without law. You're still to love God, still to love your neighbor, and in that way you fulfill the law of Christ, and we keep doing that until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But here's where the new covenant gets better once again. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Spirit dwells within you and empowers you to live in obedience to the law of Christ. There's this great song by the English revivalist and hymnist John Berridge. He put it this way. "Run, John, and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands." In other words, the law commands you to do all this stuff, but doesn't empower you to do it. "But sweeter news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and lends me wings." That's the new covenant of Christ. It's superior because we're given the Spirit who empowers us, energizes us to do what we are called upon to do. So we're not going to throw out the Ten Commandments. Don't think from all that we've said this morning that the Ten Commandments, what's the point in reading those? I'm really looking forward to in the future weeks here digging into them. There's still 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is profitable. It's very, very profitable for us. So as we study it, and as I encourage you to read it throughout the week, as you study it, I want you to think about, how does it point to Christ? How does the New Testament build on this? How does the New Testament shed light back onto it? We're going to look into those things and dig into those things. And we're also going to consider the character of God, how the old covenant teaches us about who God is, his heart, his desires, and how it teaches us to love our neighbors. I'm looking forward to it. I hope this morning has kind of whet the appetite. It's got you thinking about some things that maybe you haven't thought about before or just reminded you of some important things. But the big thing to catch is, redeemed people, we live in obedience because of what God has done for us. And we do that in the Spirit. We're not under the law. We're under the law of Christ. And it's far better. Let's live in obedience. In obedience to that, and with that in mind, we're going to sing this song, "Jesus Paid It All." Couldn't think of a better song that kind of ties it all up for us. Jesus paid it all. He fulfilled the law, and he paid it all for our sins. So we rejoice in him. We're here because of him. So stand with me as we